Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us now as we look at this long passage and that you would speak to us afresh. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever wondered how God is at work in the world. Maybe you feel that you can't see anything that could possibly be considered to be God's handiwork. The world is too bleak, it's too sad, it's more horrible than you can bear. How, might you ask, can God work in and through the mess of this world? How can he work through the messiness of the lives around us? How can he work through the mess of our lives? Or maybe you look at God's people, the church, and you might wonder, how can God be at work through us? Sometimes churches are large, but oftentimes churches are small. From a worldly perspective, they seem unimpressive. Think of the churches we were told about in Sri Lanka a few weeks ago, when Veeman from Hope of Glory Mission was with us. None of those churches were big. Small little gatherings. They would seem very unimpressive to the world's eyes, don't they? How can small gathering like those and countless other small gatherings around the world and around our country, how can those places be how God works? But friends, when we come to the Bible, it's clear from what we read that God is at work in this world, in and through his people. He rules over all things, but he's especially at work in and through his people so that his purposes and plans are brought to fruition. God is at work gathering and building his people. But how does that work out in practice? Well, as we come to our passage today, we get a bit of a picture, a bit of a flavor of how that works. And by implication, how we should respond to God's work in and through his people today. Well, over the past month or so, we've started looking at the book of Ezra. It's a book in the Old Testament that looks at a period of time when God's people are recovering after what had appeared to be a disastrous end to them as a people. God's people have been brought to the brink of destruction. They've been split into two kingdoms after the reign of their most famous kings, David and Solomon, and they'd steadily walked away from their God. They disobeyed him. They rejected him. They stopped worshipping him and turned to false gods and false idols. And because of this, they were defeated by two great empires, the northern kingdom, defeated by the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom by the Babylonians. And the people were in large part taken away into exile, dispersed, scattered. But the book of Ezra is the good news story of what God in his wonderful grace and mercy does next. We saw in chapter 1 that God works to keep his promise in and through the great king Cyrus. Now this Cyrus was a Medo-Persian king who'd conquered the Babylonians and decided to sort of reverse the program of exile, to resettle people back in their homelands. And we read in chapter 1 that he was keen for them to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And this turn of events, of course, wasn't down to God's people's skill or their great genius or their moral worthiness. It was all down to God's amazing grace. And then we saw in chapter 2 that they did indeed come back to the land. And then in Ezra 3, we saw the wonderful and yet poignant start to the work of rebuilding the temple. And so far, you might say, well, that's good, isn't it? So far, so good, we might say. God is at work. But then we get to Ezra chapter 4, and we're hit with a roadblock. We hit opposition. God's people are opposed. And the writer of Ezra wants us to see that this opposition was a persistent experience for God's people. Not only did it happen at this point in the narrative, but it happened on a number of other occasions under the reign of King Ahasuerus, then King Artaxerxes, who were kings in the future. But then the end of chapter 4, we're pulled back to our main narrative, and we see that God's people had been opposed, leading to the building work of the temple that had begun so successfully, stopping for about 14 or 15 years. So what will happen next? Well, as we look at our chapters today, we're going to see three things. Firstly, listen to God's word, verses 1 to 2. Listen to God's word. So let me ask you the question, how do we know what God wants us to do? Sometimes Christians worry about guidance. It's the sort of thing that people are like, how do I know what's best? What should I do? How will God tell me to do this or to do that? We worry about decisions, maybe regarding a marriage or a job or a house move or something significant like that. But in the vast majority of cases, what we must just do is listen to God's word, to hear for ourselves what we are called to do as God's people. For it's God's word that shows us the right path to be on. It's God's word that points us in the right direction of travel. It's God's word that shows us our failings and then shows us how to live in the right way that he wants us to live. And that's what we see in Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Firstly, we see God speak to his people, verse 1. So Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judea and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. So when we read there the word prophesied, we shouldn't be thinking here about magical foretelling, like soothsaying, telling us secrets about the future. Rather, we should think of this as speaking God's word to God's people. This is forthtelling, not foretelling. And wonderfully, we have the written records of these prophets in the Bible. You can go home this afternoon and read the prophet Haggai. You can read the prophet Zechariah. Haggai, commentators note, is a prophet calling for rebuilding. Zechariah, commentators note, focuses on God's sovereign rule and our response to that. So God's people hear a call to build from Haggai, and then they hear that God is in charge and that they're to respond rightly to him from Zechariah. And so wonderfully they do just that. They listen and act. Verse 2, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So their leaders hear the call and lead the people in restarting the rebuilding of the temple of God's house. And those prophets remain. They don't just tell them and then off they go. No, they remain with them, supporting them, we presume, by continuing to speak God's word to them. So what do we see? God's word coming by his prophets to his people so that they would do his work and be strengthened as they do it. And friends, of course, that is exactly the same today for God's people. There are, of course, no prophets. Nobody speaks God's authoritative word in that way today. But God's word, spoken by prophets, spoken by the great prophet Jesus Christ, and written down and taught by his appointed apostles, has been given. And it's here in the Bible. And it's taught to God's people today by faithful elders and pastor teachers. And as they hear that word, God's people are called to listen. I was reading this morning in Mark chapter 4, when Jesus says, those who have ears, hear. We're called to listen and act upon what we hear. And as we do so, we're encouraged and supported by that same word ministry. So that's what we all need to do today as we follow Jesus. We need to listen to his words. We need to hear his word, what he wants us to do. And what does Jesus call us to do today, friends? Well, he calls us, firstly, to repent and believe. Turn from your sins, trust in Jesus. Number one. Number two, love God, love neighbor. Number three, go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all that Jesus commands. You might do three key things that Jesus wants you to do. Repent and believe. Love God, love neighbor. Go and tell. So if we want to know what God calls us to do, we must listen to his word. We must read it. We must study it. And most importantly, we must hear it taught and preached amongst God's people in the church. And that's what happened for God's people in Ezra. The word came to God's people and they saw the great need to get going again with the building work. And the same may happen to us. We may read God's word and be challenged in a particular area. We may be challenged in our lack of love for those around us in some way or another. Maybe we're not quick to be compassionate. Maybe we are prone to anger and lose our temper too easily. Maybe we're good at being godly and loving others, but we're slow to speak for Jesus when we can. Maybe we could do better at telling our friends the good news of Jesus. Maybe we could do better at building up other Christians by our words. Or maybe we just need to do the basics. We need to repent of our sin and throw ourselves and trust in Jesus Christ. Whatever course corrections we need, we can receive them from God's word as his Spirit takes his word and applies it to each of us. So friends, whatever stage in the Christian life you're at, listen to God's word. Hear the challenges, hear the call. And if this passage has any particular challenge to us, I think it's this. Are we playing our part in building up God's people? Because we're called to be part of a building project. Are we playing our part telling others about Jesus so that they might believe? Are we playing our part in the building up of God's people? That is what God's people were called to do back then, and it's what we're called to do now. So friends, let us hear God's word and let's get to work. But sometimes when we get to work for God, there will be opposition of one sort or another. And that's what we see next in verses 3 to 17 of chapter 5. And we see there the call to serve the God who is in charge. Serve the God who is in charge. Now, I'm wonderfully thankful not to have had much interaction with state bureaucracy in my personal life. Maybe you've had different experiences. Maybe you've had experiences with the state. Maybe when you get lost in the planning process for having your loft converted or in converting your garage into a home office. Or maybe you've applied for some government benefit or assistance for some reason or another. And as you go through the online form, you feel a bit like, I need a PhD to complete this form. This is ridiculously hard. How am I supposed to complete this form and get the benefit that I need? Well, that is what God's people begin to get put through. They begin to get put through the state bureaucracy of the Persian Empire in verses 3 to 4. We see there, at that time, Tattenai, the governor of the province, and then his friend Shethar-Bozenai and their associates come to them, and they ask these questions. Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? Then they also ask, what are the names of the men who are building this building? Now, I don't think we should see here in these verses what is going on is direct opposition, although one commentator suggests that the opponents may have instigated this. Maybe the opponents have instigated this in some way or another. But rather, this is, according to one of the commentators, this is a local government administrator seeking to establish who God's people are and do they have the correct permission to do what they're doing. Maybe it's a bit like, you can imagine, an ancient planning application going wrong and the planning officer turning up and saying, with their clipboard, all right, sir, who said you could build this? Hey, who do you think you are? That's what's going on here. And this governor then takes the issue to Darius the king. And we have the text of that letter in verses 7 through to 17. And it could be very tempting, I think, as you read, to get down. Maybe if you were to one of God's people as you were doing this, to let your head drop, to think it's opposition all over again. Even if the motivation of these officials is not direct opposition, but the priorities of officialdom. But friends, what is wonderfully encouraging is that in all this, Ezra, the writer to Ezra is telling us something very clear. Look with me at verse 5. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until the report should reach Darius and then an answer be returned by letter concerning it. So as God's people respond to God's word and face this official response, we're told God's eye is upon them. Whatever the governors do, Tattenai and Shethar-Bozenai, God is the one who's in control. He has prompted his people to act, and he is seeing to it that until Darius responds in letter form, the local officials can't stop him. And the right response to this truth and reality that God is the one who's in charge, he is the king, is clearly service and trust. We respond to God's word and seek to follow his ways, trusting that he is in charge and knows best. And that seems to be what we see in God's people. And interestingly, the response is recorded in verses 11 to 16. There's a clear picture of trust and obedience. Verse 11, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. And what does that mean? He's the God who's in charge. There's also a recognition that they had failed their God in the past. As a people, in verse 12, our fathers angered the God of heaven. So the writer of Ezra is making it clear, God is in charge, that he is the God of all things in heaven and earth. And if this is true, if that is reality, then we've got to serve him. We've got to trust in him. So we must hear and trust his word and seek to follow his commands. We must serve the God who rules. And to not serve and to not trust him is sin and rebellion. And that is when hard opposition comes. And it's hard when opposition comes. It's hard when the government comes and asks, isn't it? Who said you can tell people about Jesus here? Who said you can evangelize and proclaim the good news of Jesus? Now, we don't really face that sort of thing in our country, thankfully. But in the past in our land, some Christians have faced that. And many brothers and sisters face such restrictions today around the world. It could be easy in that situation to sort of say, oh, well, I'm not going to serve God. Well, the government says no. The government says I can't do it. The authorities and powers say it's not okay to do this. I better not do it. I better not serve. I better not trust. I better not obey. But friends, if we grasp that God is in charge, that he is the God of heaven and earth, and that his word calls us to follow Jesus and to live and to speak for Jesus, then the right response is surely, friends, to trust and to serve this God, because he's the God of heaven and earth, even if we are opposed in one way or another. And our God, who is truly in charge, and because he is, we can rejoice, thirdly, we can rejoice when there is provision to build. We can rejoice when there is provision to build. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 12. Now, in our world, we are so used to, aren't we, friends, to instant communication. You know, the sort of thing where you send somebody a WhatsApp message, and if they don't respond within 10 seconds, you think they are ghosting. Is this a term, isn't it? Ghosting you, isn't it? That's the term people use, isn't it? Nowadays, if somebody doesn't respond to you just like that, they're ghosting me. They're ignoring me. We are so used to instantaneous information grabbing, aren't we? We're so used to that. And we're so used to that that we forget that that's not how the world has been for most of the world history. Most of the times, people have to wait for answers. I remember when I was a teenager, the method I found out my school exam results was an envelope arriving in the post. I couldn't go to school and get it from a teacher. I couldn't log online to a web portal. I didn't get an email. I had to wait for the Royal Mail to deliver that manila envelope to our house, and then I had to open it and read it. And the post came at different times. Sometimes people got their post early in the morning. Sometimes it came late in the afternoon. You couldn't phone up your friends and all open at the same time. They just came when it came. It was a nervous wait. It was stressful opening that envelope with the results inside. Now, friends, imagine if that was stressful, what the stress would be like waiting for the response from Darius. Thinking the local government's written to the big boss over in Babylon. What's going to happen? Well, we're going to have to wait 6 months. The letter's going to have to go all the way out there. And it's going to have to, well, I don't know how long it would take, but a period of time, not tomorrow, not the next day, not next week, a serious period of time, knowing that if it was negative, the work's going to stop. The opposition would have won. And of course, God's people have experienced that in the past. They faced real opposition, as we heard last week in Ezra chapter 4. And we know, friends, from church history that this has happened. Sometimes God's people have faced huge opposition. Sometimes the opposition has come and the work of the gospel in a particular place has ended. We can think of North Africa. We don't tend to think of North Africa as a Christian place. But 1,700 years ago, it was the center of the Christian faith. It was the heartland of the Christian faith. It was where the great centers of Christian learning were. But all that changed. Opposition and oppression brought an end to the gospel work in those places and in those times. But friends, the good news is that is not always the story. And that is what the first part of chapter 6 tells us, that there will be times when the powers of this world will not oppose the gospel. In fact, they may be very positive towards it. They may well open a wonderful door to the work of the gospel. And this is what Darius does. He finds the scroll that confirms what God's people had said, verses 1 to 5. And because of this, Darius enables the work to continue, verse 7. But not only that, he provides for it to be done financially, verses 8 to 10. With, of course, a bit of a hint of self-interest in verse 10. Do pray for me too, he says. And then we also discover that he is not mucking about. It's not a suggestion. It's not an encouragement. This is a firm command. You've got to take this man seriously, as we see in verse 11 and 12. You're going to be impaled on a big stick. Your house is going to be turned into a dunghill if you muck about with what he's saying. If anyone alters this edict, you go against Darius, you're in trouble. Pretty gruesome stuff. Darius is clearly a man who plays for keeps, you might say. He's a man who is to be taken seriously. Sometimes, friends, there is opposition to the gospel. But sometimes there is a wonderful open door. And maybe a helping hand through that door. Of course, we don't know what the response will be when we seek to follow Jesus and do what he calls us to do. But when the opening comes, friends, what should we do? Well, we'll see a bit more about that next week. But for now, just try to imagine, how would you have responded when this letter from Darius came in? If you're waiting for the Babylonian royal mail to deliver the message, how would you feel when it was first, the seal was broken and it was unscrolled and it was read out? I would think if you're a follower of Jesus, friends, then you'd be full of joy. Like God, the one who is in charge of all things, has made it so that there is an opening for the work of God. And so it should be for us. We should be wonderfully joyful when opposition does not come, or when it is overruled in God's providence. We should be thankful that we have space to make the gospel known, and that in a number of ways in our land, our government makes provision for that, for the gospel to go out, that there's an open door. And this joy, friends, should fuel our hearts to serve the Master, to serve the Lord who rules over all things. How silly we are if, knowing that there's no opposition, knowing that there's an open door, act as if we can't live and speak for Jesus. It's like being in a football match. And the goalie and all the defense are off having a cup of tea at the side while the match is going on. And the ball's at your feet and there's an open goal. And you think, oh no, I can't possibly shoot. No, I can't kick the ball into the open goal. If there's an open door, we go through it. We take that advantage. Friends, let us be full of joy that we have for now an open door for the gospel in our country. That we have an open door to live free and quiet lives for Jesus. And let us take every opportunity, every advantage we have been given by God to live boldly and clearly for Jesus today. And friends, let us also pray, as Paul taught Timothy, as we read out earlier on, that as we seek to lead, that we would be able to lead these lives and we'd be able to continue to lead these lives so that we can call others to follow King Jesus. So friends, God is at work today. His word calls us, so listen. He rules over all, so serve him. And he opens doors, so rejoice and take full advantage of them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us and that we would hear your word, that we would serve you, and that we would do the work that you call us to. In Jesus' name, amen.